And welcome back once again to the Parish of the Patriots, installment number 389. We are, believe it or not, closing in every week on episode 400. And that's not counting Daily Nationalist shows. Savannah and I did our Friday Daily Nationalist together this past Friday. And it was pretty good discussion. And before, you know, off air, we were talking about, you know, I posed the question, how many of these shows have we done? You know, how many shows have, you know, how many Daily Nationalists? And he rattled off the number, and it was some, I don't know, like 1800, some ridiculously huge amount. And we were talking about the, some of the challenges of keeping things interesting, keeping it fresh. We had a great discussion on Friday. If you didn't check it out, you might want to check it out. We actually got in, we kind of had a little back and forth, a little bit of a debate there. Just once again, proving that, you know, you can have a different view of something without getting hostile, taking it personally. I'm never speaking to you again, Sven. You disagreed with me. How dare you? No, for sure. Nothing like that. And it actually, we were talking, like I say, off air, and we were talking about how that kind of, you know, it's kind of fun, you know, it makes things interesting. There's only so many of these things you can talk about without it becoming just pretty, pretty redundant, especially when you do a bunch of them. I think a lot of times people, you know, look at podcasts or whatever and think, well, I could do that. And, you know, a lot of people honestly probably could. The question is, can you do it for, you know, over 1,000 hours and have it still, you know, hopefully be somewhat interesting, you know, and whatnot. So anyway, it was a good show. You might want to check it out if you haven't had a chance, but this show must go on, and we're going to go ahead and start right off. We got a little installment in the listener supporter mailbag. Check the mail this week. Had a little something in there. I've started not having the address on here, but the P.O. box does still, I still have that for the foreseeable future. So you can just get the address off a previous show, or if you're too lazy to do that, you can drop an email and I'll pass it along to you. It's whatever. I don't, you know, I don't expect to be flooded here, but we got, like I said, let's get in here. We've got an installment in our mailbag, and it's going to be good to just go ahead and kick the show off. Grandpa Dan, please find the enclosed offering as a small token of my esteem and gratitude. I've been a weekly listener for nearly a decade now, if not longer. It's hard to believe time keeps going on like this. But anyway, on to a question. One thing I still struggle with frequently is concern over my salvation. I'm a sinner and I continue to sin, even when I know that I am doing so over and over again. That said, I still try to do better. Even if I fail, I ask to be forgiven. From my Bible study, there seems to be tension between the salvation that is freely given and the command to sin no more. All this is to ask, what is truly the minimum threshold for one to be saved? And that's from Aaron R. I do appreciate it. That's very good. And I have to say, there's a, pretty detailed middle section here that I didn't read on the air that consists of the listener's personal testimony. And I just have to say, that was a blessing for me. I really appreciate it. I didn't read it on air, but for me personally, reading that was a blessing. And that's the way it works. A lot of times we do stuff that could be a blessing for other people, and we don't, it's just stuff you just do. You don't even realize it, and it just falls into place. And that too can sustain us. But yeah, it's a really good question. We're just going to start with that. I'm sure we'll have time to get into some other stuff, maybe Christian related, maybe not. I have no idea. I was looking at my weekly, jotting random things down that I could wind up talking about on the show. And honestly, I don't really have a lot. So this is, gives us as good a place to start as any. And I really like this focus on, you know, the question is, you know, the minimum threshold to be saved. I really like that term. I actually checked the mail a couple of days. I'm recording this on Sunday. I checked this a couple of days ago, and I've had this for a few days. And I really want to focus on that threshold, you know, and this is, it's a really good, it brings up a really good question because it's something I think that every believer at some point in time or for some time can struggle with. So I want to get into a little bit of detail with this idea. What is the threshold to know we're 100% we're saved? We can breathe a sigh of relief. As always, I'm going to reference the Bible here. I'm not going to sit here and read directly from the Bible on this. I'm just going to reference it, you know, and you can find it yourself in your regular Bible studies. If you've been reading your Bible sometime, you'll know that what I'm saying is, I know they say it's you ought to quote chapter and verse. So people got to make sure you're not lying. Well, I'm not quoting chapter and verse because I don't feel like sitting here and looking up, because a lot of what we're going to reference today is stated in multiple places, and you know, you ought to be studying it yourself. Find out for sure. You're just going to have to go in and read yourself. But so the idea, you know, what is that threshold? Now we have to look at the starting point of the MCC. We're going to start with some of the different views here. You know, the MCC view is basically, if you say the words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior," then that's it. The threshold is crossed and you are saved. Congratulations. You're done. Now, anybody with a thinking brain, you know, that sounds good on the surface. You know, it sounds easy, and then that's how it's marketed. It's real easy. There's no reason not to be saved. You say these words, you're good to go. Why would you not invest in eternal life by not, you know, when all you got to do is say these words and you are saved? Congratulations. But is it really that simple? Does that make a lot of sense? Because the implication here is that as long as you say these words, it doesn't matter what you do after that. And that doesn't sound right. Does that sound right to you? Because just on an instinctual level, I know it's not right because I read the Bible, I study. I've been doing this essentially my entire life on some level or another with varying degrees of success. But just on an instinctual level, if you're listening and you're a brand new believer, something inside of you just says that doesn't sound right. Yet we know that we're not saved by our own righteousness. We're not going to earn our way into heaven with, I don't know, our intelligence, our good deeds, as it were. So what, you know, it seems kind of blurred. In fact, the Bible cautions us not to start thinking, you know, not to put ourselves back under the law, back under the mindset that if we follow a certain amount of rituals and, you know, laws and things such as that, by our own willpower, we can muscle our way into the kingdom of God. So we come back to the question, what is the threshold? How do we know? It's a desire. We have all had it. We've all dealt with it. I think what underlines this is when we ask, what is that threshold? When we're thinking about this idea, what is the threshold? What we're thinking, you know, what is in the back of our mind is, and is that, what if I'm going to all of this trouble and at the end of it all, I find out I was wrong? What if I put in my whole life trying to seek God, trying to find him and doing what I think is right, and I think I'm saved, only the day of the Lord comes, and again, the day of the Lord comes for all of us. When you breathe your last, you exit time, so you will arrive at the day of the Lord. At this singular point, day of the Lord arrives, and you find out you're not in. You blew your whole life. You blew your whole life trying to find God, only to no avail. You wasted what little time you had. I want to delve into this point here in a moment. You wasted your time. You put all of that effort in. You did all of your Christian stuff. And you get to the end of it and you get told, oh, I'm sorry. You backslid one time too many. Did you really think that when you went back and kept committing the same sins over and over and over and over, despite efforts to do better or whatever, do you think that would be put up with? No. Sorry, you're out. You didn't get it done. Now, what I just said, I wanted to delve into this a little bit. This idea, because I do, I think that's the underlining concern we have. If we put this effort into knowing the Lord, this is a temptation from the enemy, I believe. Because the insinuation in the back of our minds is, if we put all of this time and all of this effort into God, into knowing Jesus Christ, and we're wrong, we're missing out. Think of all the things you're missing out on. Now let's stop for a minute and ask ourselves, what are we missing out on? Sin? See, this comes back to, remember, the devil's a liar and a murderer. He lies and tries to convince you you're missing out on a lot. You're not sinning. You're not going out. And yeah, we all sin. Yeah, you know, this listener said, yeah, well, he's a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all a sinner. Everybody gets to be a sinner. That's different than, you know, living for sin. Let's phrase it that way. And you know, in your heart of hearts, you know what I'm talking about, I hope, at least. You know, that there is a difference. There is a difference between trying to grow and just burning it all to the ground in a heap of degeneracy, self-defiling sin, just wallowing in it. There is a difference. So what are we missing out on? This comes at you more the younger you are. The older you are, hopefully as you spiritually grow, you get some miles behind you in that. That temptation becomes a whole lot less effective because you see the lie behind it. When you're young, you can be convinced that all sorts of potential sin is inviting. You know, you'd be experiencing these things. When you're old, you realize what a lie it is. Sometimes because you did experience to a certain degree some of these sins and some of this stuff, and you realize looking back that it's stupid, self-destructive. It's not fun. When you're younger, the enemy will try to convince you you're going to be missing out on so much. When you're older, you realize you're not missing out on a damn thing. This is all a lie. And this is a part of the spiritual growth. Early on in the faith, you are just trying to force yourself. You're trying to make progress by not sinning, so as to speak. You know, and it can be a struggle. And it's always a struggle. But the older you get, you look back. And you find that a whole lot of things that were temptation for you before, that you struggled with in sin, you haven't done in a long time anymore. And you can't even point and say, yep, at this moment, I quit doing that. You just, over time, it quit being a temptation. And if you ask yourself, well, why is that? Why is it no longer a temptation? The fact is, it's not a temptation because you don't feel like doing it. Because you have spiritually grown. We're not missing out on anything. Now, what does this have to do with the question of what is the threshold? Well, because as we've already stated, a part of what's going on in the back of my mind, this is how the self-reflection works. You look and say, well, why am I even concerned about that? You know, really, what is the driving concern? Why am I worried about it? And I think a lot of times, if we're honest about that, the answer is because we could be missing out. We're not missing out. Trust me. when the devil comes at you, and I'm using that term broadly, by the way, I'm not saying Satan's coming in. Literally, he himself is coming and whispering in your ear. But when the devil comes and is essentially trying to convince you, look at what you're missing out on. You're sacrificing these worldly, quote unquote, pleasures for something that you don't know for sure you're going to get. But you're not really missing out on anything. That's a lie. I mean, really, it's a lie. Oh, you can look at people that are indulging in various sorts of sin and they'll tell you they're having a great time. You know, and maybe even in the moment they are. They're having fun in the moment. Over time, again, a lot of this just is perspective with age. But over time, you look and you know, you see the pattern of the destruction. That makes sense. A young woman who is having fun, a lot of fun. She's going out, spreading herself around, which is a nice, polite way of saying acting like a whore for free. And she's having a lot of fun. You know, she goes out, got a different man every week, spreading it around like mayo on a ham sandwich. But with age and perspective, you look at that young woman. And, you know, she, from her perspective, she thinks she's having a great time. But you look and you know that person is destroying their lives. You know that her youth and any attractiveness she has is on a clock. It's on the clock. And the clock is running out real quick. And before you know it, the fun runs out. She's liable to wake up one day and say, you know, all the people I used to run around with and have some fun with or whatever, they're all gone. Where'd they go? She looks around and people that she went to school with are all married now and moved on with their lives. And she's still stuck back here in this rut, whoring about. And now she thinks, well, I need to catch up. I got to go get married. Only everybody knows, you know, she's been around. Nobody wants to take the gamble of investing their future with her. Where did the fun go? Was it really fun? It's a lie. It's ultimately self-destructive. Again, I've kind of gotten off on a little bit on a tangent here, but the point is that underlying concern. What if I'm doing all of this for nothing? Trust me, you're not. You're not doing it for nothing. You're reaping benefits right now. And sometimes we can't see that. But we are. We're reaping benefits right now. Don't get it twisted. Oh, these people... Oh, I'm having a great time. You know, a heroin addict wallowing around in their own vomit on the ground might tell you, this is great. I feel great. But you'll look at that and say, I want to be a part of that. And I'm missing out on anything. We can set that aside. Now, let's get back to the question. What is the threshold to where we can have confidence? What is that turning point? Let's focus on the term because I like that. I do. I like that the listener used that term threshold. I like it when we have we have words that we can define and look at and work with that. Vague feelings I struggle with, but when I zero in on a definable term, threshold. You think about a threshold. It's a defining mark. It's a borderline. The first thing that comes to my mind is the threshold of your home. It's clearly defined. You walk around, if I asked you, where's the threshold of your home? You're not going to wander around, I don't know, in a circle in the bathroom and say, it's around here somewhere. You know where it is. You're going to walk right to your front door. You're going to open it up and you're going to point down right there where the door would normally be where it's closed. You say, that's the threshold. If I step over it, I'm outside. If I step inside, I'm in my house. It's clearly defined by law. What consists of law anymore in this country? It's largely accepted. The police, except under certain narrow circumstances, cannot cross the threshold of your home without a warrant. We know what the threshold is. They come through your front door. They can walk up and knock on your door, on your porch. Salesmen can do that. Girl Scouts can do that. Cops can do that. But it's a whole nother matter if any of those people just see if the door is locked or not. If it's not locked, they throw the door open and walk over. Once they step over the threshold, that line, the borderline, they're in the house. And it's, you know, everything changes at that moment. So we know what a threshold is. So we have something we can work with. So what is that borderline? If you're on this side, you're saved. But if you're on the other side, actually, you're not quite there yet. This circles back now to the MCC, and who they just say, as long as you say these words, you're inside the threshold. But again, the problem with that is, on an instinctual level, you know there's got to be more to it than that. You know, I mean, just come on. There's no way that's all there is to it. Now, I want to reference back to something I said just a few minutes ago. I was talking about how you look back and, you know, sins that you don't, you know, as you get older, this will happen. You may, you know, depending on where you're at, how old you are, and where you're at in your spiritual journey, you may not be there. But as somebody who's got some miles now and have been on this journey for a minute, I can assure you it will come about. You know, but I was saying earlier that you will look back on things that you used to struggle with and you don't even struggle with them anymore. And it's not like I can say, you know, not like you can say on July 8th, 1997, I overcame that and quit doing it. You just one day it just kind of dried up and withered and blew away. And you're like, I don't know. I don't do it anymore because I don't feel like doing it anymore. That is truly overcoming. That's how you overcome sin. Not by your sheer willpower. And it just happens over time. I cannot point to a threshold and say, well, this is when I overcame this sin. It just kind of happened. I couldn't use that term. You see, in looking for the threshold where we can say, if we've crossed this marker, we're saved, then we can breathe a sigh of relief. It's an incorrect term. It's trying to apply a term. You're looking for something that's not there. In other words, there isn't a threshold. I'm going to answer the question, though, because you may say, well, that's it. You just dodged the question. No, we're going to answer the question. We're going to delve into this. But I do believe in looking for a threshold. And trust me, this is experience. I've looked for the threshold myself. And over the years, I've come to the conclusion there is no threshold. You're looking for something that doesn't exist. The answers, as always, we have the answers. It's in the Bible and it's in a lot of different places. As Christian believers, we base our faith on what? Jesus Christ. So really the beginning of our faith is in the New Testament. And what does the New Testament start with? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. The same story told by four different perspectives. That's why when you read the different Gospels, you know, there'll be little details that are slightly different or maybe told in a slightly different order. That's because they're being told by four different people. What's amazing is the story is so lines up. If you witness a car wreck and you gather up four different people that don't know each other and keep them separated and ask each one of them what they witnessed, you're going to get a way different story I find it amazing that you have four different perspectives on the life and ministry and gospel of Jesus Christ, and it lines up so well. You know, but there are little details that are told slightly different, or they're told in a different, different order, you know, what was said when or when this transpired. You can see some little things here. That's just because you're seeing these things from different perspectives, but virtually everything lines up. But as believers, we start right there. You know, as a Christian believer, you're starting with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. This is the foundation of our faith. And that is where so much, you know, basically that's our starting point. Now, Jesus said, you know, time and time again, this is something I find interesting. Because, again, what we come back to, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and thus you are saved. That is the fundamental Christian belief. Now, but what does that mean? Here's where we start looking for the threshold that I think doesn't exist. Because the MCC, again, simplistically, like they're talking, you know, instructing a child, says, well, just say these words and you're done. That's it. It's that simple. You don't have to do anything else. But that's not what Jesus said. One of the things I find interesting, and probably not coincidentally, you know, I was reflecting on this recently in my own Bible studies, is that in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, time and time again, Jesus said, and because it's, again, this, it's told from different viewpoints and in different situations, so I'm going to have to paraphrase, but time and time again, Jesus said, you know, if you love me, and remember, love is not about an emotional affection. If you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll do my works. You will follow my teachings. You'll follow my commandments. You'll follow my teachings and will follow my instructions. If you love me, you will follow these instructions. You will follow my teachings. Now, a threshold, you're looking for a threshold. That's a line. Is going to amount to a singular event. You're either over here or you're over here. But let me ask you something. Jesus, in multiple places in his teachings, said, if you love me, if you believe in me, you'll do what I say. You'll follow my commands, my commandments, my teachings. Where's the threshold in that? How do you know you followed his teachings? That's what he says plainly. This also, by the way, it kind of blows up the whole, all you got to do is say these words like they're a spell and you're saved. He says, if you love me, you will follow my teachings. You will follow my commandments, my commands. But there's no threshold there because it's a what? It's a process. You're never done. He didn't say follow my instructions, follow my teachings. Next Thursday, between now and next Thursday, if you can do that after Thursday, you're good to go. When does it end? Jesus didn't put a time limit on it. He didn't say, well, follow my teachings for 6 months and you're good to go. No, because obviously it's an ongoing process. It's just what you do. I want to stay on this. To highlight this process, it wouldn't be controversial to say one of the greatest disciples was Peter. Peter's the rock. Peter's the one that Jesus picked. This is he's going to be the bedrock of the church, the starting point for the church. He's going to be the one to launch the church, the foundation, the congregation of the faithful. And you know, at different various points, the disciples were tasked with various things. Peter went and followed Jesus, listened to his instructions. He was among the disciples that at one point Jesus said, now it's time for y'all to go out and start healing the sick. Y'all been watching me. It's time for y'all to go out and start doing this, start casting casting out devils and doing this. And he sends the disciples out and they come back and they say, yeah, it was amazing. We were able to do this thing in your name. Peter was among those. Peter was among the most zealous of the disciples. Peter was one of those guys that, he's ready. He's a real one. When Jesus started giving them all a heads up of what was coming as far as his crucifixion, Peter was one of the first in line to be like, let's fight. They're coming. Okay. Tell them to bring their whole crew. Let's go get us some swords and let's get this going. We're going to die. We're going to die. Let's do this. He was quite zealous. You can see why the Lord chose him to be the one to really be the foundation of launching the church. The rock, Peter, the rock. Because he had that zealousness. He had a certain passion about him. Not sinful, lustful passion. Passion. He was passionate about following the Lord. Maybe, you just know he's one of them guys that, if it comes to he's ready. He's going to show up and fight. But we also know that he overestimated himself a bit, got a little ahead of himself. And he denied Jesus three times when Jesus actually got arrested. And he followed him. And Jesus had told him beforehand, and y'all zealous, and that's fine. Again, he didn't say it that way. But essentially what he said was, you're zealous, and that's fine. Because Peter was like, I'll go with you. I ain't abandoning you. You saying we're all going to run off and be scattered, but not me. The rest of these guys may be so, but not me. And Jesus is like, you're going to deny me three times before tomorrow morning. And Peter followed, just kind of infiltrated, see what was going on. And we do know, again, this is from your Bible study. We know that Peter wound up denying Jesus three times. And it wasn't just simply no, because by that third time, it says that he started calling them with cursing. He started calling down curses on himself, so vehemently denying. Because first time they're like, hey, aren't you one of them? No, man, not me. I don't know what you're on about. You just seeing something funny in the fire, in the campfire out here in the dark. Y'all tripping. But by the third time, he starts calling down curses on himself. And we have to understand, that's a big thing. See, when you read about cursing in the Bible, it's not like what we call cussing, Wasn't Jesus going, damn it, woman, I don't know him. That's what we might imagine, that's profanity. That's just coarse language. Biblical cursing means it would have been akin to saying, if I'm a part of him, may I be stricken blind, or may my tongue be tied and I cannot speak for the rest of my life. That would be a calling down a curse on yourself. It's like the opposite of a blessing. You look back in the Bible and it would say, bless the patriarchs would, bless their one son. And they would say, this is what you should do. This may your life go this way. A curse is curling down a negativity upon you. People were a lot more in tune with the power of their words back then. So he literally called a curse down on himself, is the point here. He didn't just say, yeah, no, I don't know him, and then slip off. Kind of started that way, but ultimately wound up calling curses down on himself so vehemently in the denial. And this weighed heavy on him. It had to. You done been with the Lord, and convicted in your own heart, because Peter knew he was the one that was talking the most shit about he wasn't going to bail on Jesus, and he would go with him even if he had to die right beside him. That's by golly where he was going to die. And then he wound up falling short there. Now, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears before, to the disciples, when he appears personally with Peter. And this gets dealt with. Jesus asks the same question three times. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, yeah. You know, and I find it interesting because it's like three times to counter the three times Peter denied. But Jesus counters it with the same question. Do you love me? And Peter's like, yes, I love you. And just like in the denial, he escalates in his response. He starts off, yes, I love you. By the third time Jesus asks the same question, Peter's obviously upset. What do you mean, do I love you? Now, what's interesting is Jesus' response, because he asked him the same question three times. Three times Peter says, yeah, I love you, you know. And every time Jesus says, you know, feed my sheep, you know, take care of my sheep. If you love me, take care of my sheep. In other words, take this action. See, Jesus wasn't asking Peter, how do you emotionally feel about me? That wasn't the question. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. If you love me, then feed my sheep. Take care of my flock. This is where Jesus is giving Peter his mission. This is what you're going to do. You're going to establish the church. This isn't a discussion about how do you feel right now about me emotionally. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then Jesus says, tend to my flock, take care of the sheep, feed my sheep. Same answer over and over. The point is, it's a process. He's pointing to, you know, he didn't say do it for a week. Do this. Peter didn't agree and then not do it. He did it. He followed through. Jesus said, do this. Where's the threshold? When was Peter done? Well, when he left this world. I mean, you know, he didn't work on that for a year or two and say, yeah, that's good enough. He spent the rest of his life doing what Jesus told him to do. That love is action. Salvation is action. He didn't tell Peter, well, if you say these words, you're fine. No, there was action required to demonstrate the faith. This goes back to what Jesus said over and over. If you believe, you'll follow my teachings. You'll do what I say. Everybody's familiar with the parable of the guy who builds his house on sand and the house is washed away, or the guy who builds it. The beginning of that is those who hear my words and put them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house on rock. That's all action. You're doing it. Peter didn't cross the finish line until he left this world. That's when he was done. When the time God had given him ran out, then his work was done. It was a never-ending project in this life. He did his work until the time ran out. So where was the threshold for Peter? It was the day he died. I mean, Jesus specifically gave him what to do, and that's a lifetime, the rest of his life kind of project. You can't point to a threshold. What was Peter's threshold? The day he decided to start following Jesus? Well, that was a threshold in the sense that was the beginning. That was the beginning of his journey, but it was a long journey. He went through a lot of stuff. He experienced a lot of stuff. The day Peter died, he was not the same man as the day when he first got up and started following Jesus to see what this guy was about. Why? Because a lot of experience happened between here and here. Yeah, when Peter first made the decision to get up and follow Jesus, that was the beginning of the journey. In a sense, you could say he crossed a threshold, but that wasn't it. I mean, if he'd followed Jesus 2 days and said, yeah, I'm going back home, what would he have accomplished? You see what I'm saying? It's his whole life. The beginning of it was the decision to follow Jesus. But a whole lot happened. There's no way Peter, the day before he was to die, there's no way he was the same, almost remotely, the same guy that got up and decided that day when Jesus came by, yeah, I'm going to get up and leave everything behind and follow this guy. He was not the same man. There's no way. I mean, yes, he's the same man technically, but I mean, who he was, knowledge, spiritual growth, he's not the same guy. There's no way he's the same guy when he's been through all of that. When he has experienced all of the things he's experienced, when he's seen the things he's seen. It started with the day that he got up and said, yeah, I'm going to go follow this guy, see what this is about. But that was just the beginning. I've said, I'm going to wrap this up. I kind of spent a lot of time on it. I kind of knew I was going to, because I think it's interesting. I did. I looked at this a couple of days ago, and I was really anxious and looking forward to having this discussion. I think one of the reasons, too, we look for that defining thing where we can say we've crossed the line and we're good to go. It comes back to the fact that one of the things, and I've said this on multiple occasions, but one of the things that we are, you know, concrete given by the Lord in this life is our free will. And it's one of the things that men really dislike. We have a tendency to dislike it because it puts responsibility on us. Your free will is a rock of responsibility hanging around your neck. Because of free will, we make our decisions and our choices, and we don't get to blame anybody else. It's our free will. A lot of responsibility with that. When Jesus told Peter, you know, go feed my sheep, tend to my flock. Understand, Peter's free will is not gone. You know, after it was all over and Jesus ascends to heaven, you know, 2 weeks could have gone by. And, you know, when things got tough, at any time, Peter could have decided, this isn't worth it. He gave me too big of a burden. I'm done. He could have done that. God was not forcing him to do anything. He had free will. He could have at any time exercised his free will and thrown it all away and gone off and done whatever. You think at some point Peter couldn't have gone to the Pharisees and said, hey, if you'll give me some money, I'll go around and tell people to quit, it was all a trick. They would have paid him off in a heartbeat. He could have traded it for money. He had the choice. He didn't do that, obviously, but he had the free will to do that. And the time from when Jesus told him this to the time that he breathed his last, every day he made the decision, I'm going to do it. And sometimes I'm sure things didn't work out. There was conflicts he had to deal with. Controversies, people showing up and saying, oh, well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. Things like this. Political squabbling because people are a pain in the ass to deal with. And he's instructed to deal with people. That's who the sheep are. He has my sympathy. But every day, he got up and did his best. He made that choice every day. You see what I mean about the mistake of looking for a threshold. Where was Peter's threshold? I mean, there were markers, yes, the day he decided to get up and start fun, but literally every day he had to get up and decide, today, what can I do? And what work do I need to do today on establishing the church? It's what the Lord's told me to do. What do I do today? It was a decision. Every day, you could even make the argument, he made every day that he got up and did what he was supposed to do in the Lord was reaffirming his faith. Every day he's deciding, I'm following the Lord today. Every day. We've all been there. We all go through it. This feeling of it, you know, trying to figure this out. One of the things, I came to the eventual realization. One of the things that sticks in my mind is realizing when I look back, because there was a time in my life that, you know, I struggled with the same question. Am I really saved? Am I going through all of this? Am I denying the things of the world? What if it's all for nothing? What if I'm wrong? What if this whole thing is just a story? You know? What if I'm putting all this effort in, more specifically, what if I'm putting all of this effort in and at some point I crossed a line? Because we talk about the threshold of being saved. Well, what's on the other side of that? You're not saved. What if I put all of this effort in only to find out that way back there, I had just returned to sin one time too many, and the Lord said, I'm done. And how many times do I got to put up with this? Well, you keep returning to sin, I'm done with you. And I think one of the things that sticks in my mind that got me personally back, that's why I'll share it. Maybe it'll help you, maybe it not. Maybe it not. Maybe it won't. More coffee. I'm about through that first cup here. Is it dawned on me one day how arrogant that is on my part. Because the implication in struggling with this idea that what if I'm continuing to seek the Lord to the best of my ability, obviously coming up way short every day because, you know, we're men and we're sinners and we live in this world and we're struggling with the things of this world. But what if I'm putting this effort in and I'm just going to get to the finish line and the Lord is like, sorry, dude, you took too long. You know, how many times you think I got to listen to you say, I'm sorry I sinned, and then like the next day, maybe a couple hours later, you're doing it again, whatever. It dawned on me finally how arrogant that was, because the implication here is you're still seeking him, but he's done with you. He's run out of patience. This is arrogant because it implies that you have more desire, that you have more determination to seek him out than he has to see you through. The Bible says that, you know, his faithfulness to us far outmatches, obviously I'm paraphrasing, far outmatches any faith that we can have. And what that means is it is not possible for you to be seeking the Lord, your desire to seek the Lord to be greater than his willingness to put up with you. You know, to not put up with you. That's incorrect. Than his willingness to bear with you. His desire for you to make it across. He's not trying to tackle you before you get off the finish line. He's not throwing obstacles. He's not throwing tacks down in front of you so you'll get crippled and can't make it. The Lord is wanting you to make it. He is not looking, hoping he can condemn you. You know, he's on your side. The underlying idea behind misconception we get into behind all of this is this notion, this concept, this idea. I'm looking at the clock. We're not going to get into any other topics today, but that's okay. I'm really enjoying this. I hope you are too. Is the prideful idea that we could desire the Lord more than he is cheering for us to make it across the finish line. Trust me, that is arrogant. That is a sin. As long as you're still trying every day, you know, that mindset, trust me, he's not bailing on you. You don't have a greater ability. A greater desire to know him and to make it to the kingdom. You don't have a greater desire to do that than he has faithfulness to see you through. That's not possible. It's not. You're just a man. And when I finally came to terms with how arrogant and prideful that was to actually have this idea that I might still be seeking God, but he's given up. Who am I? To imply that like my will is greater than his. Once I really came to terms with how arrogant that mindset is, it's one of the things that really helped me to put that aside, to put this notion aside that, oh, I might be doing this all for naught because he may have given up on me back there. Finally, as we wrap up here, I'd like to get in some a little bit more practicality, because we talk about, you know, asking, going back and asking for forgiveness of our sins. And this is something we always imagine, you know, we gonna go and pray, Lord, forgive me. I done sinned again. If I may make a suggestion, before doing that, you know, before just going and bowing your head and praying, asking God to forgive you of your sins, sit back before you do that. And again, this requires, it's so difficult in this world today, in this society, the way it is structured. And it's just structured that way intentionally to keep us from the Lord. You've got to have some quiet time with nobody around. I'm sorry. I'm telling you, to really have gains spiritually, it's like trying to get muscle gains and never going to the gym. I mean, to have spiritual gains, you are going to have to find a way to get away from everybody. Whether that's just simply getting up in the morning before everyone else in your house and sitting in quiet. You got to have some time to where you're not interrupted, where the damn phone isn't going to ring, where somebody's not going to ask you a question or come in and start talking to you. You got to find a way to regularly get some time. But anyway, before going in asking God to forgive you for your sins, spend some time and just sit around and think about it. Reflect on it. Why are you sorry for your sin? Why are you asking for forgiveness? What's the problem? Reflect on why it is you're driven to, why are we driven to ask God or seek God's forgiveness? What are we being forgiven for? What makes us feel the desire to do that? Reflect on it. Because I'm going to tell you something. One of the things that's amazing to me, and this again shines the light on the enemy's lies about, you know, oh, you're missing out. We seek to repent. We seek forgiveness for our sins. Not because God says we're not supposed to do that. So arbitrarily, if we do it, that means we got to ask him, you know, hey, I'm sorry. I broke the rules. When we reflect on this, we realize that we're driven to do it because we have a problem with it. You're not asking. In other words, ask yourself, reflect on, why am I asking God to forgive me? What's the problem? Is it just because he arbitrarily set some rules down and I broke one of the rules? Please forgive me. Or is it because we know I'm not satisfied with this outcome? I'm not satisfied that for the 698th time I've done this. I'm not satisfied with this outcome. We're driven to ask for forgiveness because we're not happy with where we're at. One of the things I think is really interesting is the term sin. You know, we hear the term sin. The Greek that, you know, because all of this we read in English is translated, and much of it from Greek. And the Greek word that we translate as sin, but the Greek word refers to archery. And you draw your bow and you shoot the arrow. And the term means you missed your mark. You missed your target. You were shooting for the center of the bullseye and your arrow landed over here on the outer ring or up in the hay bale behind it or on the crowd half a mile away sometime. It means you missed the mark. That's the term, the Greek term that was used, that got translated for us to sin. It means to miss the mark. You're shooting at the target and you missed. I like that because it describes why we have a problem with it. We realize on an instinctual, we came up short. We know we didn't meet the standard. We were aiming for something better and we came up short. We missed the mark. It's not, we don't want to ask for forgiveness. Oops, sorry. I think I bumped my mic there. Getting wild here. We don't ask for forgiveness simply because God arbitrarily said we shouldn't do it and we did it. But because he says so, that's why it's a problem. We're driven to ask for forgiveness because we know we missed the mark. We were shooting for a bullseye and we didn't get a bullseye. We came up short. The more you view it and understand it in this way, the more you understand that sin itself isn't just about, oh, well, I did something against the Lord. I did something that God is displeased with. You realize more and more that you've done something, your sin is something that you're displeased with. You're driven to ask for forgiveness. But who are you asking? We may be asking the Lord in your prayers, but also are you not asking yourself? We're driven to ask for forgiveness because we ourselves know we came up short. This is not where I wanted to wind up. I'm not satisfied with that. And this, I think, helps set us on the path to get to that point to where it starts phasing out of our lives. When you start more and more realizing, you're not just sinning against God, you're sinning against yourself. You're not just failing to meet God's standards. You're failing to meet your own standards. This is why it's so disappointing. You had a better standard for yourself and you came up short. This is why it's so upsetting. I can do better than this. And in reflecting on this before just instinctively asking God to forgive us, this is where you come to the point of viewing yourself, judging. It's my belief that this whole thing is about going through judgment now over the course of our lives versus body-da-da-da-ding obliviously, and then the day of the Lord comes and we have to go through it all at once, which would be a much more severe experience versus spreading it out over our lifetimes and working through it willingly, voluntarily, versus just being forced into seeing yourself in the light of truth for what you are, what you've done, why you've done it. So to wrap up, great question. There is no threshold. Every day that you decide today, I'm going to do what I can to whatever success or failure rate to set my heart on the Lord, to try to understand something about him, or at least spend some time in prayer to seek him out. Every day you decide to do that, you're there. You're in the threshold. If you theoretically tomorrow decide to abandon the faith, that's on you. It's not the Lord. The Lord will always hold up his end of the bargain. You don't have to worry about that. So every day that you decide, nope, I'm going to follow him today. I'm going to do my best to know him, to follow his teaching, to try to understand him, to live my life in the way where I'm hitting the marks and not missing the marks as much as I possibly can. Look, every day that you decide to do that, you're there. If tomorrow you decide to abandon the faith and go be a degenerate POS, then that's on you. It's up to you. We're running out of time. I really wanted to get into it, and I just ran out of time. I wanted to get into, this is also told to us, you take it to that next level. We could go to the Old Testament, And this same pattern is laid out for us in the Old Testament as well when it comes to God's interactions with the ancient Israelites. Like I say, I need to wrap up. That would turn into a whole nother probably 20, 30 minutes discussion. But you get the point. You know, if y'all want, we can get on into it, you know, how that is reflected in the Old Testament as well. The whole Bible works together. It really does. And it's hard to see, but the longer you stay on this journey, the more you learn. You know, the more you start to understand how all of it comes together. On our faith, sure, if for new believers, start off in the Gospels. That's the fundamental. That's the starting point. You know, study that New Testament. But as you progress, people can start getting, start reading in the Old Testament as well. And at first, it's going to seem like, well, this is almost like a completely different doctrine. I mean, this is a completely different, it's not even the same God. But it is. And further enough, you get further enough on the journey, you start understanding how it all comes together and how the Old Testament, the history, teaches us about God and the patterns he follows and his patience. And it applies to our faith in the new covenant. Maybe we'll get into that again. I'm sure we will. What we do. Anyway, I did. I thought we'd have time to get into other stuff, and I honestly didn't wind up with time not even to explore all the angles, but we get the point. See, the threshold is an incorrect term. Every day that you get up and you decide to follow the Lord, you are saved. You yourself are reaffirming your salvation. Because it is impossible and prideful. It is impossible for you to be more determined to walk in faith and follow the Lord than he is to keep working with you. He always holds up his end of the bargain. So you're not going to be you're never going to be in a situation where you were earnestly still seeking God, but he just was done with you. You don't have to worry about that. There's zero possibility of that. So yeah, that's good news. But you're not going to find, as long as you're looking for a line, a turning point where you can say, well, as long as this and this has happened, I'm good to go. Now, brother, every day you wake up and say, I'm a Christian believer. I seek the Lord as best I can today. You're reaffirming that you're there. As long as you're putting that effort, you continue. That is the faith. Again, Jesus said over and over and over, if you love me, you'll follow my teachings. If you believe in what I say, you'll do what I say. You'll seek what I say. You'll put the effort in. As long as you're doing it, you're there. Don't worry about it. Okay. Anyway, we'll wrap up on that note. I wound up spending way more time on this than I wanted to, but I thought it was really engaging, obviously, as you can probably tell. I found it really engaging. I hope you all did too. I hope you got something out of it. There's no telling what we'll talk about next week, but we will. We do have every intention to be back here talking about whatever we're going to talk about next week. So as always, I hope you enjoy the rest of the week. And as always, I hope to see you back here for the Parish of the Patriots.